Good morning, Park Church. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 16, verses 4 through 33. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. Feel free to use that today, and if you don't have one at home, take that one home with you. If you are using that Bible, we're on page 902. Again, John 16, verses 4 through 33. But I have said these things to you, that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while and you will see me no longer, and again a little while and you will see me. So some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask of nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you come from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. We believe that one of the most foundational ideas in the gospel is that the God of the universe, who exists in community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, has invited us into communion with himself. And so we believe that the Christian experience is not merely to be kind of an isolated religious experience that you can have in a closet, but rather we are called into communion with God, and one of the ways that we experience that is in community with one another. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be offering some opportunities to get engaged and involved with our gospel communities. If you are relatively new to Park Church, or you've been around Park Church for a while and you haven't been involved in one of those gospel communities, we believe that the church and the kind of work that God wants to do in your life is not meant to be experienced alone, but it's meant to be experienced with friends. And so one of the ways we try to pursue that as a church body is in our gospel communities. Over in that corner is a stand with some cards, which will show you where our current gospel communities are. In 2 weeks, we're going to be launching some new gospel communities that you'll have an opportunity to learn about downstairs after each service. Some of our leaders from our groups will be down there to introduce themselves for you to get acquainted with them, where and when their group meets. I want to encourage you, if you haven't engaged in community at that level in the life of Park Church, to pursue finding a gospel community, finding a group of people to connect with, and begin to do this life together with, in terms of pursuing Jesus, being changed by the gospel, and serving and loving one another. The experience that we're talking about as we're walking through John 13 through 17, this beautiful picture that Jesus has painted of him coming to make his home with us and us knowing what it means to dwell with God. One of the ways that we're supposed to experience that is through the love that we have for one another. So I want to encourage you to pursue that and keep your ears out for 2 weeks from now. After the service, you'll have a chance to go downstairs and meet some of our group leaders. But let me pray and we will get started. Father, this text reminds me, as a preacher, how desperately I need you to come and act. That we can have a clear conversation this morning, a teaching this morning about the mechanism of what your Spirit does. But apart from your Spirit coming and giving us an experience of his work, it'll stick in our heads and it won't actually transform our lives. I am confronted this morning by my inability to create joy and to give it to my friends in this room. That apart from your work, we'll walk out of this room and face trouble and face sorrow and face tribulation, and we won't have joy. We'll have no real lasting experience of the love that you have declared over us and that you've poured out on us and for us, in and through Jesus and by your Spirit. So, Father, I pray now that your Spirit would come, that he would take up the words of this text and wield them. Not merely that we would grasp what they mean, by all means may we grasp what they mean, but that he would wield them to transform our hearts. God, that our feet would find the steady and firm ground of your love. That we would bask in the radiance of the gift of righteousness. That there would be an unshakable hope, a firmness about our lives as we consider the promise and the declaration that you have overcome the world. So come and do what I can't do, what no music can do, what only you can do by your Spirit. Come and make us alive to these truths. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When my wife informed me that we were taking a giant family vacation to Disney World, I wasn't excited at any level, remotely. And then I had a faint memory as a child of being at Disney World and riding Space Mountain. And Space Mountain then gave me one glimmer of hope that there was going to be something enjoyable about this trip. But I also knew that I had three children, that my wife wouldn't probably be that prone to ride Space Mountain, and that somehow it was going to be selfish of me as a father to go stand in line for an hour and wait by myself to ride a ride that nobody else in my family was going to enjoy. So I began the work then and there of preparing my children for the greatest experience that life has to offer, which is riding Space Mountain. And I had to sell it that hard so that when they arrived at the park, no amount of fear, no amount of self-talk would get them out of that line. They would just know, we have to ride Space Mountain because it's been so hardwired into us, man, that there's been such a repeated liturgy in our home of the greatness of Space Mountain that they would have to ride Space Mountain. So we arrived at the park and we arrived at Disney, at the Magic Kingdom, and we walked down Main Street and we saw all the candy and whatnot. And I... still not looking forward to anything that was going to happen that day except for the fact that we were going to ride Space Mountain. Took my two oldest children and we got in line to wait for the ride to Space Mountain. Now there's a number of challenges to getting a child of my children's age to ride Space Mountain. One, there's just a really long line. And Children don't like lines. I don't like lines. They don't like lines. Nobody likes lines. And so we began, immediately got in the line and began talking up the experience of Space Mountain. Now there's a noticeable amount of growing anxiety in them as we're in line, which I'm trying to calm down so that we get far enough in the line that for them to get out of the line would just be irresponsible and crazy. So we get into the line, we begin to walk into, and if you've ever ridden on Space Mountain, you know that much of the line is through a 1960s sci-fi set, essentially. And it's not meant to be 1960s, anyway, you understand. So we're walking through the line, and they begin to hear the loud noises of the roller coaster cars going over their head. They begin to hear the screams, and I immediately begin to panic because I'm looking at my children's faces and realizing they don't want to be here anymore. And like a good and loving and tender and sensitive father, I assure them that we can't get out of line, that it's actually illegal to get out of line at this point, and we have to go through all the way to the end. That their fear just increases through the course of the line until it's time to actually get onto the car and go on the ride, at which point I had to literally tell my daughter, like, the only way out of here is the car. We have to get on the car to get out. This is the only way out of the ride. And so we get into the car and they're terrified, and we go, and you'll notice the car begins by like going down that little thing, and then all those bright lights start shooting at you. It got really bad there for a moment, as their fear turned to screams, and I'm assuring them, hey, this is great, we're having a good time, it's fine, and we're going up the hill. And then at some point midway through the ride, they begin, their screams of terror turn into laughter. And we get off the ride and they're thrilled. Hayes, the rest of the day, rather than, as he had been asking throughout the line probably 20 times, is there a flip, is there a flip, is there a flip, is there a flip? No. And he didn't believe me. And I don't lie to him ever, except about the ride. But the rest of the day, all he wants to do is go back. As they're looking at what's coming and they're terrified, but they actually get on the ride, they experience the ride, they experience the reality that is Space Mountain. And at the end of it, man, they're marked by joy, and all they want to do is go back and ride this ride over and over and over again, which was really the whole point of all of those months of work. Because that's all I wanted to do at Disney World, right? Space Mountain. And so they faced fear, experienced the reality, and the other side of it is joy. Jesus is talking to his disciples prior to what will be the darkest moment in their lives. They have discovered over the course of Jesus' life, they've heard him speak, they've seen him act, that they've watched him do miracles, and they've come to believe, as Peter says, Jesus has the words of life, that here is the one who speaks life itself. They've come to confess that this man that they're following, that he's not just any man, he is the Son of Man. He is the Danielic King, the one who will reign forever and ever and ever, the one who will finally and completely conquer sin, conquer all of their enemies, and destroy death itself. They've come to believe that here is a man, they've not just come to believe, they've come to see, here's a man who can command death itself to flee. He can command a dead man to get up and walk, and he will. He can command eyes that have never seen anything. He can command them to see, and they obey him. And so they have discovered, that they've been captured by and called by, and they've followed now this man who is the Messiah, the King, the one who was to come, who possesses all power and all authority. And he's warned them all along, and now he begins to speak with ever more clarity, I'm about to leave. You're about to see me hung on a cross. You're about to watch me be brutally murdered by those who claim to know God best. You're going to be scattered into hiding everywhere. And in the last chapter, last week we heard that even after I go, man, the reality of your experience in the world is that you will be hated. And this is utterly counterintuitive to what they were hoping for, what they expected would happen when the Son of Man, when this Messiah, when this King would come. He was supposed to abolish death. He was supposed to abolish suffering. He was supposed to do away with all of it. And yet here we find on the lips of Jesus, on the eve of his crucifixion, a promise given to his disciples and given to us. In this life, in this world, you will have trouble. And I wonder, as we step into this text, how many of us have the expectation that our life in this world should lack trouble? How many of us have come to Jesus believing that somehow Jesus has come into our life to eradicate the experience of sorrow, to do away with the experience of trouble in our life, to make us likable, to make life easy, to make everything work out the way we want it to work out? Not realizing that we have no justification for thinking those things. While Jesus makes beautiful promises to us about what he has done and what he will do in our lives and in the world, all throughout he promises that we will have trouble. We'll have sorrow. We'll be hated. And yet in the midst of it, he promises in this text, our lives will be marked by a joy. Now, we know right away that this joy isn't a sort of thin happiness. Because he says right here that there's going to be sorrow, there's going to be trouble. So it's not merely a thin kind of attitude of happy-go-lucky. It's a deep joy that's rooted in something else. But it's a joy that accompanies the common, everyday human experience of trouble. You won't understand the gloriousness of these promises. The preciousness. That Jesus speaks these words to us, promises these words to us, gives these things to us. If you haven't fully felt the weight of, or at least begun to feel the weight of, the trouble that you're going to experience in this life. Next week, we step into one of my very favorite chapters in all the Bible, John 17. And in John 17, Jesus just begins to pray for his disciples and to pray for us. And one of the things he prays is not, he says specifically, Father, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world. I don't pray that you take them out of this trouble, out of this sorrow, out of these problems. Rather, I pray that you would keep them. You see, the intention of God all along is not that he would allow us to escape from this world, escape from its brokenness, escape from its bentness and its wickedness, and the way in which, as we looked at last week, this world is bent in on serving and loving and delighting in itself, but rather that he would place us in the midst of that world, a world marked by trouble, and that we would be marked by joy. And everything he's going to say today is going to link that joy with the promise that he's been speaking of for several chapters now, since chapter 13, that the promise that he will send to us the Holy Spirit. We looked at the name that he uses for the Holy Spirit throughout these chapters, the Paraclete. If you remember, it means something like a combination of helper, comforter, counselor. This one through whom he says that he and the Father come to make their home with us and in us. He says that this Holy Spirit, this helper, is going to come and he's going to dwell in us as he does so, that the Father and the Son come to live in us. And the result that we learn about in this chapter is that the result of that indwelling, that presence of the Spirit in our lives, that communion that we will have with the Father and the Son by the Spirit, the result of that in our lives will be joy. But he doesn't just leave us with kind of that blanket promise. He actually shows us how it works. So the rest of our morning, we're just going to walk through how does this work? How does he walk us through that in this text? So the first thing I want us to see as we step into this is verse 7 before we get into it, because I want us to see the magnitude of this promise. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away." He's saying it's better that I'm leaving you. It's better that I can go and accomplish what I'm about to accomplish so that I might send my spirit to you. That would be better than me just staying here with you. So this should eradicate kind of all ideas that if we could just have been there to see Jesus do these miracles, if we could have just been there in Galilee to hear the actual words of Jesus, then we would believe in him and life would be so much better. Now, Jesus himself says it's better that I go away. It's better that I endure what I'm about to endure, because in enduring and going through what I'm about to go through and in my ascension to and return to the Father, I then can send my spirit to you. And it's better that my spirit come to you. It's better that my Father and I come and dwell with you in this way than it is that you just see me and hear me. Now think about that for a second. He says that there's something better than us being able to look at Jesus with our eyes and eat fish with him and drink wine with him and actually hear his teaching from his own lips. That there's something better than just walking alongside Jesus. And it's that he would come and make his home with us. In other words, for him to stay over there is to be far too far away from us. For him to walk alongside us, he says, no, I must be even closer. Even nearer to you. It's not good enough that you can just look at me. It's not good enough that we're just in the same room. It's not good enough that you can just hear me speak. No, the reality that I want to give to you, the thing that I want you to experience, is not just that you would set eyes on me, not just that you would look at me in kind of this objective historical sense, but rather that you would experience me. You experience me making my home in you. Not that you would know about the Father far off. Not just that your dad will have told you for months about the reality of Space Mountain. But that you would experience it. That you would know what it means that I and the Father make our home in you. No. And just to sit at a table and eat together is far too small a thing. I must make my home in you. Now, what does the Spirit do as Jesus comes to make his home with us? I want us to read together, and I want you to look at it, starting in verse 8. We're going to read verses 8 through 15, and then I want to look at it. He says this, "And when he comes," this being the Helper, the Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. You cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So here in these verses, Jesus describes for us what the Spirit does. He says that he will convict, very important word, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Let's think about this world, this word convict. Numerous commentators note that this is a really hard word to translate. And though most translations go with the word convict, there's a danger in using the word convict. So we can begin to think that the word convict has kind of a, in most of our minds, in most of our experience, it has to do with a kind of a judicial setting. That you were convicted of a crime. So it's still a truth that stands outside of you. It's something that someone declares to you. But that's not really that's not the way this word convict is being used. The best way I know to describe how this word is being used is look at verse 13. He says that when the Spirit of truth, the Spirit belongs to the truth, the Spirit that owns the truth, this objective, real truth about who Jesus is and who God is and who we are. When the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth. It's an interesting phrase, right? He doesn't say he'll guide you to it so you can see it and understand it, believe it. No, he says he will guide you into it. You will walk in it. You'll experience it. Closest thing I know to this is when Jenny and I had children. When we first got married and we were observing lots of families with lots of kids, it's absolutely incredible how self-righteous and judgmental you can become, right? Those of you right now who are married and don't have kids, but are thinking about someday having kids, my guess is you have very clear opinions about how everyone else is doing it wrong, right? That's your kind of common experience. You look at other families and you say, really? You're just going to post endless pictures of your child on Instagram. Like, we want to keep seeing little Johnny and how he threw food on the floor. Like, get your kid to stop throwing food on the floor. We have really clear understandings of, hey, when I have a kid, he'll never act that way. He's going to be seen, not heard, the whole deal. And we're not going to go to somebody's house and have dinner, and they're just going to talk the whole time. And you have really strong opinions about what good parenting means, right? Like, you even, and a lot of them, most of them, probably right. Like, you've read all the books. Maybe you didn't read a book. You're brilliant. And you've got the right opinions. And you have a clear understanding of what it should feel like and look like and be like to be a mom and to be a dad and how to do that right. We're the same way. And the more pregnant my wife got, the more opinionated I became as a dad, as I just looked with great judgment and discernment, I would call it discernment, at all of the terrible parents that surrounded us and how we were going to be different. And we kind of liked those parents. But we're not going to be like those parents. And sorry, I don't know if you're a bad parent, but we're going to be good parents. Like, that's how things are going to go. And then you walk into the delivery room. And suddenly, here was my experience in the delivery room. My wife did what you do, which she talks about in this text, actually. It's a lot of pain, suffering. And so she gives birth, babies come out, twins come out, and I'm standing, I go around, they invite me to go around to the other side, which is dangerous. I'm standing on the other side of the table, and there's two little human beings, Molly and Hayes. And one of them they're hitting to try to get her to breathe. She's screaming because they're hitting her, and that means she's breathing. And then Hayes, they're scrubbing all of the film stuff off of him. And the first thought I had in that moment was joy. It's no longer an idea of what it would be like to be a dad. I'm standing there, and here's a little boy and a little girl, and they're my kids. Just joy. Didn't care about any of you other parents. Didn't care about how other people were doing it wrong or right. Didn't care about any of the books I read. I didn't care about how annoying it was to post pictures of your kid on Instagram. I don't care. I'm going to post pictures of my kids on Instagram. And they're adorable. Even covered in like that filmy NAS stuff. Like, they're adorable. They're amazing. They're screaming. It's cute. And I began to think, it's going to be so awesome when they say no to me. Like, when I say do this and they say no, it's going to be cute. And then you're going to take peas and then instead of eating them, just going to throw them across the room. It's going to be amazing. And all I'm filled with in that moment is just sheer joy. The idea of being a father is no longer just an idea. I've been brought into it. I've walked in the experience of it. And then the second feeling hits. And it's just sheer terror. Because I came into that delivery room with real clear objectives on exactly, here's a list, here's what a good father is. I could have taught a class, never been a father, could have taught a class on it. And real clear understanding, here's what discipline should be like, and here's what kids should behave like, and here's what it looks like to be a dad here. But all I know in that moment is I don't know anything. You see, this is what the Spirit does. We gain a knowledge of sin. Can't read much of the Bible without being confronted with the reality of your own sin. In fact, every week we come in here and we take our worship guide and we go through a confession of sin and we read this prayer and we can understand the words. We may even be able to connect it kind of in some sort of rational or cognitive way to certain experiences that we had that week of actual sinning or doing the things that we confess together. But here's what the Spirit does. He leads you into the truth, the experience of that sin, of what that sin was. We talk about the assurance of pardon right here, right? And you come forward maybe every week and you take bread and you dip it in wine. And you're reminded that Jesus Christ, his body and his body was broken and his blood was spilled, bearing the judgment of God in our place. And we can cognitively kind of grasp that. And you might be able to, if you're a seminary student, you can pass the test on justification by faith. And you kind of understand the basic categories of what it means that righteousness has been given to us, that our sins have been forgiven, and that we now stand before God, our Father, forgiven of our sins and welcomed in as those who are righteous. But the Spirit leads us into the almost unspeakable experience of what it means to be welcomed into the presence of the Father, forgiven and washed clean. You may know something about how, in light of Jesus being raised from the dead, that God has begun the great project of pushing back darkness and making things right in the world. That death itself is being undone, that sin is being conquered, that evil is being unraveled, that God intends and is even now filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. You may kind of grasp that and understand that, and you may get to Easter, and we'll preach a whole sermon on it about the glories of the reality that death itself has been undone by Jesus. But has that truth gripped you to your bones? That when you face suffering, when you see death, the truest thing that you know is that a day is coming when that will be no more. This is what the Spirit does. He leads us into all truth. It's conviction, not in that you've been convicted of a crime. It's conviction that he sets your heart to experience and know the truth of these things. And the fruit? Joy. Joy that Jesus describes here. Joy that cannot be taken from you. Now, you may be asking the question, so I'll try to answer it. How exactly it is that being convinced of, actually experiencing the depths of my own rebellion against God and sin, that the fruit of that could ever be joy? How do we actually move from this kind of cognitive understanding, merely cognitive understanding of Jesus' righteousness being given to us, this idea that we've been forgiven by the Father and accepted by the Father, how in the world does that produce joy? And then lastly, how does a great confidence that the ruler of the world has been already condemned and already judged, or the way he expresses it at the end of the chapter, that Jesus has already, the tense of that verb is really important, has already overcome the world. How do those things produce joy? Well, let's consider this for a moment. How much of our lives is lived on the treadmill of trying to impress somebody? Through your own moral righteousness, through your own religiosity, maybe through, and you've figured out you can't do it in those arenas, so you just work out a lot so you can try to look like you're righteous. Whatever the thing is, how much of our lives is lived on this constant treadmill of trying to prove something to God or prove something to the world? And then this word comes. This devastating word comes. All I have is sin. All I have is a heart that is constantly trying to exalt myself, is constantly trying to find delight and joy in anything but God, refuses to submit to the God of the universe, that I can never pretend enough. I can never do enough good deeds. I can't recycle enough. I can't give enough money away. I can't, man, stay away from enough of the hard things, of the evil things, of the corrupting things. I can't stay enough that sin and evil and pain and difficulty is not out there. Its roots are right here. And I experience this moment of just utter helplessness. And then the word of the gospel comes. God comes to rescue me in Jesus. That righteousness isn't something that's earned. It's not some treadmill that I run on. No, man, righteousness is given. And I experience, not just know about, but experience the reality that this righteousness is given to me. And not only do I experience it as something that is given to me as gift in the gospel, I also see it as something beautiful. He says here, I go to the Father, that we behold, and over again in John, going to the Father is a reference to his ascension to the right hand of the Father, that he is beauty itself and glory itself and truth itself. And now all of a sudden, righteousness is not just some sort of moral code. It's a gift that is given to me, and it is the most desirable thing in the universe. Oh, to have that sort of life. A life of being washed and cleansed and forgiven, but also a life filled up within the holiness and the glory of what it is to know God and obey Him and walk in His light. Yes. Oh, that's joy. That's real, glorious joy. There is no treadmill. You don't have to spend your life trying to impress this God. He loves you and delights in you. Oh, and then judgment. We often think of judgment in purely negative terms, right? Like Josh is sitting up here and I'm going to judge Josh. Right? It comes off as this purely negative thing. Like, you would scold me after the service. You'd come up to me, Steve would come up to me and say, don't judge Josh anymore. Just love Josh. That somehow judgment and love are antithetical to one another. That's never the case for John. Judgment is this establishment of righteousness and goodness. Oh, to be sure, it includes the destruction of evil. It includes the destruction of death. It includes the absolute outpouring of wrath on evil and those that would mar the goodness of all that God has made. But not just as an end in itself, but rather that goodness and holiness and joy and beauty would be established and flood everything. But when the Old Testament prophets speak about the coming judgment of God, they speak about it in terms of God establishing and filling the earth with the knowledge of His glory, the knowledge of His beauty, as the water covers the sea. Oh, now, to be on the wrong side of that is the most horrible thing imaginable. But to know it's coming, and to know that righteousness has been given to you is the most glorious and beautiful thing that you can know. So that when you face trouble, that when you face the worst kinds of trouble, to rest, to know, to have experienced and to continue to experience the wonder that you can't drum anything up for God. He gives us the gift of righteousness. That He clothes us in the righteousness of Jesus. And that one day, even now it has begun, the whole earth will be shrouded in the beauty and the glory of His righteousness. Then you can face trouble, and there's joy at the root. Now, he moves on in the next two paragraphs to talk about two different things that I want us to see that are intimately connected with this work that the Spirit does. And first, in one of the most confusing, it was really confusing to me for a while, verses 16 through 24, maybe you're smarter than me. That's fine. You probably are. In 16 through 24, he talks about, hey, you're asking these questions amongst yourselves. You guys are mumbling and talking about and asking questions about, what do I mean by this? About how in a little while I'm going to go away, but then you're going to see me again. What does this all mean? How does this all work? And then he gives them an explanation of what this is. He says that he essentially goes into a description of the resurrection itself. You don't see me right now. In fact, so you do see me right now. I'm about to go away. When I go away, which is he's told us earlier, as he's going to the cross, you're going to be filled with sorrow. You're going to be marked by sorrow and brokenness, and the world is going to rejoice. But then you're going to see me again. And the experience of seeing me again is going to be like this process is going to be like a woman giving birth to a child, which about half the room has no idea what he means by this, right? but the picture he draws here is that what it's about to experience, what's happening as he goes to the cross, is the woman is giving birth to new life. And on the other side of it, after you see what I do in going to the cross and dying and being laid in a grave, on the third day I'm going to come out of that grave, and that is going to be the equivalent experience of a woman giving birth to a child. In other words, what I go to do is give birth to a whole new life. And when you see it, when you see me come out of that grave, when you begin to understand that death itself is being conquered and destroyed, that will give to you a joy that is absolutely untakeable. A joy that goes all the way down. See, the roots of our hope in the face of trouble is if the Spirit comes and allows us to see, to hold, to experience, to know that God is even now giving birth to something new, something beautiful, something not marred by death, but filled with all the glory and majesty and beauty of God. And even in the face of trouble, the Spirit comes that we might experience that hope, that truth, that reality, that our lives, at the very depths of who we are, would be marked by the experience of joy. And then the last paragraph. I want to read this. Verse 25. It's not the last paragraph. Last little section. He says, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and I have believed that I came from God. Here's what the Spirit does. He speaks plainly to us this central message. The Father loves you. I really need you to look at me. The Father, the God of all holiness, who dwells in unapproachable light, the God who spoke into existence all that there is, he loves you. Now, I can stand up here probably almost forever. I'm good at talking. And I explain to you all the ins and outs of the love of the Father. We even have a hymn that we sing here often, how deep the Father's love for us. But until you experience the weight and the beauty that the God of the universe loves you, you've missed the glory of Christianity. He is not angry at you. He is not waiting to get you. He's not being just held back because he wants to get you and kill you and destroy you and torture you. He loves you. And Jesus explains even the nature of this love. I don't say you're going to ask me for things, and I've kind of got an in with the Father, and he won't kind of fly off the handle at me, so I'll go ask him on your behalf. No, he says, no, you're not going to ask me. You're going to go ask him in my name, and because he loves you, he will answer your prayers that you may have joy. He loves you. And the story of that love is to behold your own sin and your own brokenness, and in the midst of that sin and brokenness, to behold the glory of the gift of righteousness and the promise that judgment has come and is coming. And in the midst of all of it, to see the resurrection, to see the work of Jesus, and to hear in all of it that the loudest possible declaration, the God of this universe loves you. So when you face trouble, when you encounter difficulty, the thing that doesn't get questioned in that moment is the love of the Father. But when you're faced with real sorrow, excruciating pain, the thing that's not questioned in that moment is this loving Father's commitment to make all things right. Jesus Christ came to rescue all of us who are marred by sin, who are helpless in our unrighteousness, who long for this gift of righteousness. To all who long for it, he says, they will receive it. And the Spirit comes to create longing, and so he comes to give this beautiful gift of righteousness. He lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death that all of us deserve to die. And 3 days later, he came out of the grave that our sins would no longer stand against us, but that we might be redeemed and rescued and made new. And the Spirit loves to take that story and give you joy. Let's pray. So, Father, I ask even now that you would speak these words, the words of Jesus in this text, to everyone in this room. God, that we wouldn't just see our sin, we'd be crushed and broken by it. We wouldn't merely see and understand the righteousness that's given to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. But God, we'd experience the glory of what it means that our sins no longer stand against us, but we've been forgiven and washed. And we wouldn't just kind of understand theoretically that someday you're going to make all things new and that somehow you're filling the earth with your glory. But God, in the depths of our bones, we would know and hope and find that the immovable rock that the ruler of this world has been judged, that the world has been overcome by Jesus. And oh God, that we would hear in all of that your declaration, I love you. May we know these things, may we experience these things, may we sing these things, and in the bread and the wine, may we taste them. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. Please stand with me.